Good morning. How is everybody this morning? I hope you guys are good and have had a wonderful Sunday. If you guys are in the foyer, go ahead and make your way down as we get ready to prepare for worship. I am so grateful today to be in the house of the Lord. And I got to be honest, everything that I had planned to say, I just feel like I'm not supposed to. And so as we go into this song, all week long, this song has been on my heart. Cornerstone, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I just think that that speaks for itself. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that comes from you. Thank you, Lord, that we get to come to your house, Christ Chapel, and lift up the name of Jesus. There is no other name. No other name. Do you guys understand that we get to call on the name of Jesus, that we have the Spirit of Jesus living inside us? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. He is so holy. God, this morning, we love you. We love you so much, Jesus, and it just is amazing, Lord, that we have the hope that comes from you. God, I want you to be honored in your house this morning. I want you to be exalted in your house this morning. And I want you, Lord, to have your way. Would you have your way in this place, Father God? We exalt you, we love you, and we thank you, Jesus, that we can look to you. Thank you.
My anchor holds within the land. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, my eye then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless day.
This week, all the eyes of the world has been upon Jerusalem and Iran and the Middle East. And as many of you know, and you've been so kind to reach out to us, my wife Kelly and Amy, Pastor Amy, is overseas. And I was going to do this in the middle, but I think I want to show you their clip and then just encourage you this morning. They sent you a video from Jerusalem. Guys, will you play that? And then we'll go back to our altar music.
Good morning, Christ Chapel family. We just wanted to say hi and to let you know that we are doing okay. We are safe. We are here in Israel, and just, it's a beautiful country. We're so blessed to be here. But more importantly, we want to let you know that we are safe. They're working on a contingency plan for us to come home. It's been a crazy day today, hasn't it, Kelly?
Yes. It's been a crazy day, and we will all be all right as long as Amy's sweethearts don't run out. So conversation hearts, excuse me. So we'll be good. But just wanted to let you guys know that we have sought the Lord and are seeking the Lord in this. We made the prayerful decision to come, and we are trusting Him fully. We do ask for your prayers, and we ask for prayers for Israel.
Yes.
So please pray for Israel in Jesus' name.
Jesus' name. We love you guys. See you soon.
Bye.
So now for you. They're walking with the Lord. They're following Him. And unbeknownst to them, but God's perfect knowledge, He knew what was going to be waiting on them there. And when trouble came, you know what they did? They found the safe room, the inner room. And so they go down into this basement area, and they have worship services. And people have asked me, said, Pastor John, are you okay? And I'm not saying it in any way but factual. I'm fine. My wife is not going to live one day longer than the Lord's plan for her to live. And she's not going home one day earlier. But when you hit those times and you're separated from your family, or your body starts to fail, or your income starts to fail, or your finances start to fail, or your marriage starts to fail, you can forget in the darkness what you knew in the light. And so for us, I just want to give an opportunity. I've got just a ring in here, Josh. I'm not sure where it's coming from. I just believe the Lord wants to touch you this morning. And in the Old Testament, they gathered their families together when the armies came to attack them, and they stood, husband, wife, children. They said, you said when the enemies come, we could come into your temple, your presence among the people of God. And we have no defense against these great armies, but our eyes are on you. And there are people in our church. We're going through a really difficult time. Ain't nobody going to embarrass you. No one's going to ask you your business. But if you would like the prayer of the saints today, I invite you to the inner room, the inner safe place. And we're going to pray the prayer of agreement with you that, listen, God not only saves those who call upon Him, but He preserves those that call on Him. If you need prayer this morning, I want you to just come and stand around the front. Listen, I spent the first several years of my Christian life at the altar. I said, it's me, God. I need help today. I want you just to come. God bless you. God bless you. Look at this. Lord, it might not be nations coming against me, but my world is at stake here. And my eyes are on you, O Lord. Saints, if you know someone here or feel prompted, please come stand behind them. Guy with the guy, girl with the girl. Just come put your hand on them. I'm praying with you today. I'm praying with you today. And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord surround His people, not just the Jews, but His family, His church. And God has not forgotten you. And I know the sirens are going off, and I know there's bombs exploding in the home and in your mind and in your heart and in your soul, but God paid too much for you to let you go. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And having done all, you stand. You stand right where you are, as you are, complete in Him. I don't know who this is for this morning, but the boat you made it in on may not make it, but you're going to make it. You're going to make it. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. The Lord will preserve you. and you're going out and you're coming in from this day forward and forevermore. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Did you not know when the righteous cry that the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all of their troubles? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. God will not fail you. God will keep you for the glory of his name's sake. You receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place, the helper. Your helper is here. Don't cower in your bunker in fear. Go to your bunker and worship and thank the Lord for his grace and goodness. Glory to your great name, O God. Those in the altar, if you're at a place where you can, I want you to look this way. I'll give you just a quick summary. I was talking to Kelly and I said, isn't it odd? Doesn't that describe a lot of our seasons of life? Isn't it odd that you had all these plans to go to Israel to see these specific things? And so far, they've lived in the basement. She said, the food is wonderful. Tell them the food is great. They're eating good. Sometimes we are expecting things in life and we don't get to them, but we get the deeper things. She said, I see the armies of the world coming against it. I see the hatred of Israel. I feel the love of God for his people. She said, I'm not getting what I thought I was going to get. I hope she don't get on to me for this, but my wife's a first generation Pentecostal. I was born and raised, tongue talking, all the gifts. And she said, John, I don't pray in the spirit all the time, but I've been praying in the spirit this week. And what she meant was the Lord is bringing out this. Sometimes you don't know what to pray for as you ought, but the spirit maketh intercession for us. So here's what I want to tell you. You might not be where you thought you were going to be, but God is often in those moments doing deeper things that you never knew you needed. Yes, that you never knew you needed. So be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Grab your wife's hand, your husband's hand, your baby's hand, and say, you said if the armies surrounded us, we could come into this house. And we have no help. They said, we have no strength against them, but our eyes are on you. And I want to tell you that if your eyes are on him, you will be sustained. Yes. Now you're going to take some lumps. You're going to take some hits, get some haircuts. You might have a stress diet for a while. But when you come out, the last thing I'm going to tell you, when you come out of Red Sea moments, swollen brooks don't scare you no more. You're like, no, man, we made it through this. I'm good. So, Lord, great is your name. Greatly are you to be praised. There's none like you. There was none before you, and there'll be none after you. And our hope, oh Lord, is not in Christ Chapel. Our hope is not in the assemblies of God. Our hope is not in granddaddy's faith or grandmama's faith or mama's or dad's. Our hope is in you. You will not fail us. Be blessed by our praise this morning, O God. Be blessed by our praise. Isn't it good to be in his house? And the last thing before you go back to your seats and greet one another, you don't have to live in the bunker. You might have to stay there for a little while, but there'll come a day when the doors open up, and the sun comes back through, and you kept us just like you said. Can someone say amen this morning? Praise the Lord. Would you greet one another all over this church this morning? Hey, good morning again. If you can make your way back to your seat, unless the conversation is just really that good, you can stand. I don't care. Hey, I sure won't be able to do as good a job as Kelly. But on behalf of John and the Christ Chapel family, hey, welcome to church today. For those of you visiting with us, a little different format than normal. We are in the fifth part of a six-part documentary series on Christ Crucified, which runs a parallel in this documentary, the false heretical ideas of progressive Christianity, which dilute, pollute, pervert the gospel message. And so if you're hearing things today, you're a guest with us, and you go, well, that's not right, we know. It'll run right beside it and then do correction on the video where the study is so that we cannot just believe, not just that we can understand, but that we can clearly articulate, giving in every man an answer for the faith that was in us, within us. So if you're a guest with us today, I hope you were greeted on your way in. My wife forgets to tell you this, but it's really important to stop by the table because we've been known to give away a new car or two. You know, all you got to do is sign in. Or someone said we did. Let me say it that way. But we want you to know that we care about your visit. We're a little different than some churches. We're not going to send a bunch of people to your house you don't know with cookies and cakes. You don't know who cooked those, how clean they are, or anything. But it's important that you're here, and we are grateful that you're with us today. Guys, we have an announcement video, and this morning, we used to do this a long time ago. We change up occasionally. And after the announcement video, we're going to give the Lord our tithes, which are the baskets here, and any offerings for the kingdom builders right here to the right, and in the back and in the front while you're coming, if you'll go ahead and get your communion for later. They're already sealed up. So show the announcement video, and then we'll give you opportunity to give. If you're making checks, just make them to Christ Chapel. And, of course, you can give on the app as well.
Good morning, Christ Chapel family.
Good morning. Coming up tonight, May Free is meeting in the grill at 6 o'clock. This Saturday, March the 7th, Stitches of Faith will be meeting in the 4J room from 9 to 11, and Widow's Mite will meet in the grill at 12. Coming up on March the 8th, we have our I Do Care life group that will be for women ages 35 and over. For more information, check us out at www.christchapelmacon.com, our Facebook page, Instagram, and of course, the CC Macon app.
Okay, we'll worship the Lord in our giving this morning. Hey, church family, right before I pray over the video documentary, a sister in the Lord just came up to me and said that her daughter-in-law is, of course, American now, but is Iranian. And she wanted people to know that, you know, we also pray for the people of Iran. Not all of them are in the regime, but as their nation begins to shift and that upheaval, that God will bring about wise and godly and peaceful leaders, she said, but the daughter-in-law wants the people to know that the Iranian church is on fire. She said the things of God and the people of God are coming alive and the gospel's being shared. And so don't listen exclusively to what the television, they just show you what they want you to hear and online, the algorithm, but the people of God, Iran, that would turn towards the Lord. So Father, as we study today and we study this gospel, that we might more clearly understand and articulate our faith, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the Iranian people and for all the surrounding nations, that your will would be done, that there would not only be justice, but there would be mercy, and that you would bring about peace, Lord, especially in the Middle East, we pray today in the name of your Son. Touch our hearts with this documentary. Lord, may we see in the Spirit the cost of being in Christ, and may we be altogether, singularly yours through Jesus Christ the Son. Amen.
The payment model of Jesus' death on the cross, traditionally called penal substitution, is a recent development. You can find little hints of it in the early church, but it really came to the fore 1,000 years ago, halfway into the history of Christianity. And then it became amped up even more 500 years ago at the Reformation.
And so that sent me on a bit of a search through church history, because I wanted to know if what they were saying was true. Is this something that really wasn't a part of the earliest form of Christianity?
The doctrine of penal substitution really came to its own in the Reformation and post-Reformation era, but that does not mean that it was not there in seed form, in embryonic form, and even in somewhat developed form earlier in the history of the church. Historical theology does properly develop over time, but we have to understand what we mean by that. Everything is given to us in the scripture, yet as the church confronts various challenges and false teaching, it has to learn to become precise. This happened in the doctrine of the Trinity. The same thing is true in the atonement. The atonement wasn't attacked early on, but as time went on, there had to become more clarification and precision given to the nature of the cross.
And so when we get to the discussion of the Church Fathers, we want to ask the question, not do they have a full developed penal substitutionary theory of the atonement? We want to ask, do they talk about the atonement having a penal and substitutionary aspect to it? And there the answer is actually really easy.
In the early church, there were a couple other theories, versions, understandings, interpretations of Jesus' death on the cross that were really popular. The most popular one in the first 1,000 years was what I call the victory theory.
There's a dominant theme in a lot of the church fathers about the cross of Christ and his resurrection, and that is what we sometimes call Christus Victor, or at least that's what modern scholars call it. And this is the view, a classic view, that Jesus had victory over sin, over death, and over the devil on the cross. And we find this emphasis in scripture as well about this victory that conquered Satan, not just our sin. Hebrews speaks about it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is a biblical view, this concept of Jesus as the victorious one. But to suggest that they held this view as some sort of contradiction of penal substitution is simply not true.
See, this is why this penal substitutionary atonement theory begins with Calvin. That's where it comes from. It's 500 years old. It's a product of modernity.
To demonstrate this, let me share a quote from Eusebius of Caesarea. And this guy lived 1,000 years before Calvin, and you just want to listen to this quote for penal and substitutionary language. Here it is. "Thus the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world became a curse on our behalf." He then stated, "And the Lamb of God not only did this, but was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. And so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins, because he received death for us and transferred to himself the scourging, the insults, and the dishonor which were due to us, and drew down upon himself the appointed curse, being made a curse for us."
And so the idea that that theme of substitution is absent from early Christianity is demonstrably false.
One of the biblical words used to talk about the atonement is ransom. So it shouldn't surprise us that we have the ransom theory of the atonement. And in the early church, the ransom theory was very prominent.
Jesus, in his own words, said, "For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Where the ransom theory started to go wrong was this idea crept into the conversation that the ransom is paid to Satan, and that just doesn't make sense, and it almost puts God at the mercy of Satan. But if we understand ransom as a satisfaction of God's justice, well, we're very close to the substitutionary theory.
But what they don't want to do is they don't want to say at the center, at the hub, at the very core of the death of Jesus Christ is substitution, penalty substitution.
There are substitutionary themes in various versions of the atonement, no question about it. It doesn't mean, however, that God is demanding a payment.
The book and movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis classic, we have a picture of what may be that ransom to the devil view, where Aslan makes a deal with the White Witch, you know, Aslan representing Jesus, the White Witch representing Satan. He has to buy Edmund from the devil so that he gives his own life. The White Witch, thinking she's conquered Aslan, is like, "Now I'm gonna just dominate, I've killed him, I can take over." But it's a big trick. And so after Aslan is slain, he uses the older law to overcome the devil and to claim victory. So now he has Edmund and the victory.
Today, this view that Jesus paid a debt to Satan is taught by many in the Word of Faith New Apostolic Reformation movement. They believe in what's called the spiritual death of Jesus. They believe that Jesus died two deaths, one physical on the cross and one spiritual.
Now Jesus went to hell, suffered the depth of hell that no man has ever suffered.
That when Jesus died on the cross, then he went to hell.
Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades, he went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind.
And he suffered, was tortured by the demons.
The demons attacked him in hell and trying to annihilate him. And he was in that pit, just emaciated.
What they're teaching is that Jesus' death on the cross didn't save us. What happened was he went into hell, and that's where he won our salvation. But that is not what the scripture says, and that's not what Jesus meant when he said, it is what? Finished.
When you carry this doctrine out to its logical conclusion, it's a very heretical doctrine, because if Jesus died spiritually, then he never was God to begin with, because God cannot cease to be God.
One of the early figures who speaks into this greatly is Anselm.
Anselm was a theologian, and he later became Archbishop of Canterbury. And particularly, most wonderfully, he wrote on the atonement in a book called Why the God-Man. One of the things that Anselm wanted to do is to reassert that, no, the debt was owed to God, not to Satan.
The one who destroys both soul and body in hell is not Satan. The one who destroys soul and body in hell is God. The judge is God.
There's another version that came along about the same time as the payment theory, and it was developed by a theologian named Peter Abelard, who said everything about God is love, and so everything in the crucifixion of Jesus must be love. It has to be ultimately about love. And so I call it the magnet theory. Others have called it the moral influence theory. And what Abelard argued is that when Jesus hangs on the cross, he's like a massive magnet. It's an act of such overwhelming sacrificial love that he draws people into himself by that act. And it ties right back into Jesus' Last Supper, where he washes the disciples' feet and says, I've set an example for you, now go do this for others.
There was an earlier theologian in the early 20th century, James Denny, who used the example of a man sitting on the end of the pier and falling into the water, not being able to swim, and somebody runs and jumps off the pier and saves him and brings him out. And in that, risks his own life and finally actually himself ends up drowning but saving another man's life. Well, he's accomplished something. Even though it was at the cost of his own life, he's accomplished saving that man who's in danger. What if, on the other hand, somebody's sitting on the end of the pier, perfectly fine, not falling in the water, and some guy comes running along down the pier saying, I'm going to show you how much I love you by dying for you, and jumping in the water and just drowning. Well, that death doesn't show anything because it doesn't accomplish anything. In the first example, it accomplished the saving of that man's life, and therefore it showed a self-sacrificial love. In the second example, it doesn't accomplish anything, and therefore it doesn't show anything at all. Well, I think that's the problem with a lot of these other ideas of the atonement when they try to stand without substitution. So none of the other images work if that one isn't true. It's the most fundamental of them all. It's the most central of them. You take that out, it's like Jenga, everything else falls down.
The fallacy is to claim that one version of the atonement is dominant. That's the fallacy.
His substitution in our place is essential for all those other beautiful images in the New Testament to have any meaning or coherence at all.
There is a constant stream of misrepresentations, straw man arguments against penal substitution.
Hey, God is less grumpy because of Jesus, atonement theory in 17 seconds, and much more.
Others say that penal substitution requires we view God like a pagan deity who is mollified by throwing a virgin into a volcano.
The God who is mollified by throwing the virgin in the volcano, or the God who is mollified by his son being nailed to a tree, is not the Abba of Jesus.
Brian Zond is a pastor in Missouri who wrote a book called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And what's clear from his book is that he hates penal substitution. He thinks it's a terrible, evil doctrine. But what's also clear from his book is that he never actually interacts with penal substitution. He handles straw men and misrepresentations on every page and never engages with the biblical doctrine.
Some years ago, I wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. In it, I said, the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he didn't commit.
So there's a story about a father, a son, and a train that this is often used in youth groups to illustrate the gospel.
It goes like this. There's a dad who's a switch operator on a railroad tracks, and his switch house is way up on a hill overlooking the bridge.
And so he brings his son to work one day, and his son is fishing near the tracks while he is operating the drawbridge. And, you know, this drawbridge allows the ships to go back and forth underneath it. And so while the father is away for a moment, the son notices that there's a train approaching. And so he tries to warn his father, but he can't find him. And so the son attempts to lower the bridge himself, but he falls into the gears of the drawbridge. And so this leaves the father with this horrible decision. If he lowers the drawbridge, then the passengers of the train will be saved, but it will kill his son. But if he chooses to save his son, then the train will actually derail, and then all the passengers on the train will die. And so the father ends up choosing to lower the bridge, which saves the passengers on the train, but kills his son. His son is crushed in the gears.
And then if the story's being told by a youth pastor who really wants to twist the knife, he'll say, and as he looked in the windows of the train, there were people gambling and drinking and fornicating. Like, they didn't even know the sacrifice that had just been made to cause them to, you know, survive, to allow them to live.
It's a very powerful emotional image. And when it's used, some people have said, now that's a perfect example of what I mean by the abusive nature of this teaching of penal substitution and the death of Christ. To which I go, well, that shows the limitation of our illustrations.
But particularly abhorrent is the penal substitutionary atonement theory that turns the father of Jesus into a pagan deity who can only be placated by the barbarism of child sacrifice, and this will not do.
But what it completely misses is Christ's own voluntary laying down of his life. He was not like the little child trapped there unwittingly, you know, having his life sacrificed by his father for the good of strangers.
But what they're forgetting is that God is triune, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they're all of one essence. And because they're all of one essence, they all agree in terms of motivation for the cross.
It would be wrong to suggest that the Lord Jesus is being subjected to a punishment for which he was unwilling.
Jesus says in the Gospel of John, nobody takes my life. I lay it down willfully. And he says, if I have the power to lay it down, he says, I also have the power, the authority to take it up again.
Or that he in turn was seeking to coerce the Father to display his love in a way that would be, if you like, breaking new territory.
It makes God a vindictive monster. Does God really love me, or has he simply been paid off?
The Bible is so helpful to us if we just read it, you know, that the most famous verse in the Bible explains the magnificence of the love of God, you know, John 3:16, that he so loved, that he gave. Jesus did not die on the cross so that the Father would love us. Jesus died on the cross because the Father loves us.
The scripture is very clear that to understand Jesus correctly, we have to understand that he is the Son of God from all eternity.
We have a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in rank and authority and power, and equally God. And our plan of salvation flowed out of their love for one another. So we should not at all picture a flailing son who's turning from a vengeful father.
He's fully God with the Father in spirit. And at a point in time, as John's Gospel tells us, that the Son of God, the Word, became flesh. And what this means is that the Son of God added to his divine nature a second nature, a human nature, so that we can really say that in the Son of God, God himself is taking his own righteous requirements upon himself in our place.
God's justice was satisfied by God. He absorbed as God the punishment that we deserved. So when someone calls the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement divine child abuse, they're failing to make that distinction that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, laying down his life intentionally. That's not child abuse. That is a hero of the story, taking the cross on as a means of saving his people. And what they're really criticizing is just a weak caricature of the doctrine itself.
It is a perfect design that is Trinitarian in nature, where each member of the Trinity voluntarily and freely does their part.
I love how Jesus in John chapter 17 repeatedly refers to those whom the Father gave to him and the glory that he had with the Father in eternity. This glory that is now going to be revealed. This is referred to in theology as the covenant of redemption.
This is a manifestation of the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Spirit.
The idea is the Father loved the Son, and he expressed his love for the Son by bequeathing a people to the Son in eternity past.
And when the Father sends, he knows in that sending what he's giving up.
The Son responds in love to the Father by dying to redeem the people whom the Father gave to him.
And the Son voluntarily comes out of love for the Father, out of love for this people.
And the Spirit, the personification of the love between the Father and the Son, actually applies redemption to all those for whom Christ died. And so my salvation really is part of a bigger expression of the love that God has for God.
All this construct creating contradiction between the persons of the Trinity is just the work of the devil. This is the doctrine of Christianity. This is the doctrine that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world.
At the end of the Reformation era, there arose a whole viewpoint known as Socinianism. Socinianism was really going back to earlier heresies. It denied the doctrine of the Trinity and, of course, denied the deity of the Son. It denied penal substitution. It ultimately argued that God is a Unitarian God, not Trinitarian, that God is simply able to forgive sins without any kind of atonement or payment for sin.
But this was their argument. If God demands a payment, then he isn't really forgiving. If he forgives, he shouldn't demand a payment. You can either have sins forgiven or paid for, but not both.
I do not deny that there is a substitutionary component in Jesus' death on the cross. Paul writes about it, and I'm not denying it. I'm just saying God did not say, I need a pound of flesh from those people, but their pounds of flesh aren't good enough, holy enough, heavy enough, or whatever. I need Jesus. I need a divine pound of flesh.
I mean, I had this image of God going like, okay, listen, this guy's worthy of death. I don't care if I kill him. I'm gonna kill somebody. And I just gotta kill somebody out there. And Jesus goes like, you can kill me. And he goes, oh, okay, as long as I get to kill somebody. And the obvious question is like, why does God need to kill anybody in order to forgive?
That's the Socinian argument. And on the face of it, it seems to appeal to human reason. And you might say, well, so what's wrong with that argument? And Scripture answers it clearly. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Forgiveness always requires some sort of sacrifice.
Why can't God do what he asks us to be able to do, to freely forgive without demanding retribution first?
Jesus doesn't say, punch them in the mouth and then you can forgive them, or kill their baby and then you can forgive them. He just goes like, just forgive them. If Jesus says we're supposed to forgive each other, why can't God just forgive us?
So often the parable of the prodigal son is used as a rebuttal to penal substitutionary atonement.
Again, I go back to the parable of the prodigal son. There was no payment. The father is not paid. He isn't saying, okay, I'm gonna forgive that kid for taking the inheritance and squandering it and all of that, but somebody's gonna pay me back. No, there's no payment.
So the whole concept of thinking that forgiveness can be offered without an actual sacrifice on God's part doesn't even jive with the way we think about forgiveness in human circumstances in everyday life.
In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So Jesus is saying that if someone sins against you by slapping you on the right cheek, the justice would mean an eye for an eye. So justice would be return a slap for a slap.
As all theologians should know, the very concept of forgiveness is based on the ancient practice of releasing a debt rather than collecting it from someone else.
But Jesus is commanding us to forgive those who have sinned against us, and doing this requires us to turn the other cheek. And turning the other cheek is to absorb the justice owed to that person. So the justice that that person actually deserves, we're absorbing back upon ourselves. And so in the story of the prodigal son, there is a debt that is owed. And remember, the son had asked for his share of the estate and, of course, squandered his whole inheritance. He spent everything. And so in order for the father to forgive his son, he had to absorb the loss of that money himself. He's either replacing it or he's taking the loss. But the point is, he's not making the son pay it back.
And what God does in the gospel is he decides not to pay them back what they deserve, but rather bear the brunt of that sin on himself.
In the gospel, God's justice demands the death of the sinner. We know this from Romans 6:23, which says that the wages of sin is death. But instead of giving us the death that we deserve, God chose to forgive us by essentially turning the other cheek. And so what he was doing was absorbing that justice, which is our death, into himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. So instead of us dying for our sins, which is what we deserve, Christ dies for our sins.
Sinners redeemed by a gracious...
Church family, as they bring the table up for us to do the application part, I want to mention something to you that someone asked us before as a new believer. And they said, during this documentary, I wish you would just pause the video and go, that was wrong. Or that was wrong. So what we want to do, if Jesus tarries and allows us to, next Sunday, we've got, I think, a 20-minute clip. And instead of making application for it, we're going to go over a list of primary themes that the progressive church says that are wrong, and then we show in the scriptures how they were wrong, and I think that will be beneficial to us all. So, what you going for, Jay? Notes? That'll work. I didn't think you needed notes.
They're good to have.
Jay, would you start us off?
Sure. So, does anybody else just get fired up and angry watching?
I feel weighted. I feel like heavy blankets on you watching it.
There's a lot of emotion that goes through watching this, and it can be frustrating at times. I just I want to point something out. When all of these tongue-in-cheek references are made about the atonement, when you're the payment model, the this, there's a lot of arrogance and a lot of self-promotion undertone there. Like, this is ridiculous from my standpoint. And of course, I'm the wisest of them all. So let me impart this great wisdom to you. There's a similar trend in all of this where they're trying to bring God down to the level of humankind and elevate man's wisdom above God's. So there's a power shift. If they can undermine the wisdom, the perfection, the righteousness, the holiness of God, and we bring him down to the level of humanity, then maybe his righteousness, his justice, his wrath can't be trusted. And that's the whole thing. Undermine your trust in the perfection, the goodness, the faithfulness of God.
Like when Rob Bell said, God is a little less grumpy because of Jesus. That's the atonement theory in 17 seconds.
That's
a
nonsense.
Blasphemous heart. There's an ignorance and an arrogance and a pride to even say that phrase.
And to suggest that penal substitution in theory started with Calvin would be like if I said, well, you know, cars started with Elon Musk. Like, that's just ridiculous on his face, right? He made Tesla. He made the first Teslas. But cars have been around for a long time. You know, Henry Ford was selling them back when they had to be black, favorite color, right? And so we just disregard all of this other history, and what they're counting on is that you're too ignorant and too lazy to go study on your own, and you'll believe them because they're charismatic and they're challenging God and they're brave and courageous and bringing about this idea where you look at Scripture as if it's just a man-produced text and there's not as is not as valuable or reliable as we know it is.
They make pretty broad statements too, like the idea of penal substitution was not in the early church. Do you realize what a broad brush that is to paint with? None of us were there. We have some books in our library. We have some things online. We don't know what's accurate or not, but they make the statement as a fact. Now, we can't make the statement that the early church all believed in penal substitution, but he can say it was not a part of the church until the last 500 years, because none of us can just go, it was, and here's all the authors and the historians that wrote about it. So they make very broad statements that we don't have an immediate factual answer for. We would have to do research for. And that's some of the power of their argument. They get us in a, well, maybe not. And then comes more from the subtlety comes the poison.
I also want to address the Christ, Christus victorious. Christ is victorious. Make no mistake, Christ is victorious. The cross is not some situation where Jesus is caught like the child unaware, or Jesus went unwillingly to the cross, or they mock it like, well, God's looking around and I just got to kill somebody, so as long as I get to kill somebody, I'm satisfied. And when he says, you know, I need my pound of flesh and all of this, they're taking the Trinity and the agreement and the unity and the love in there and parsing them out, making them compete with one another and applying human wisdom. It diminishes the righteousness that was satisfied, the wrath that was satisfied at the cross. God doesn't accept fig leaves. He didn't accept fig leaves in the garden after the fall. He doesn't accept fig leaves today. We can't earn it. It's not that just somebody had to die. It was that a payment had to be made to satisfy the rift that was formed when sin entered the world and we're marred and diminished by sin. We can't be in the presence of a holy God. So he finances that through the cross, sending Jesus to do that on our behalf, to bear our penalty.
One thing to remember, this is important in the study of the Scriptures, is that types and shadows and parables are not complete in and of themselves. They primarily reveal one specific, maybe two, traits, pieces of doctrine that are very, very true, okay? Like they said, in the story of the prodigal, no one had to die. Well, you're right. The prodigal was highlighting not the atonement, but that the father had the right to forgive. And the father did absorb the cost of the forgiveness, because you remember his son came and said, divide unto us your living, and he parted out the inheritance, and his son went and wasted it, and he was not paid back, but he absorbed the cost. So the prodigal son is not a perfect type of redemption in its completion. Let me give you another one. You remember when Abram took Isaac up the mountain and God told him to sacrifice? It was a type, a shadow of Christ to die. And his son did not know what was going on. He said, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Well, in the death of Christ, the son did know what was going on. He offered himself. He was willing. So when someone, it's again the straw argument, they'll take a thing and you go, you know, that's not in the prodigal, because that's not what the story of the prodigal was about. The story of the prodigal was about, no matter how rebellious we were and how lost we were and how degraded we were and how we wound up in the pig pen of our life, embarrassed and ashamed and no longer worthy to be called his son. When he saw us, he ran to us and fell on our neck and kissed us and redeemed us. It reveals the willingness of God to reprobate people, to redeem them. It wasn't about the penal substitution. And Pastor Jason referred to the pound of flesh, and God's just going to get a pound of flesh. No, me dying wouldn't pay for my sins. Amen. It would be the penalty of my sins. It had to be a spotless lamb. The earthly type, when the Jews would bring their lamb to the priest, it could not have a flaw, a wart, a blemish, a discoloration. It had to be perfect, foreshadowing the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, to die for our sins. So be careful of those that will take a story that's dear to us, just like Abram offering Isaac. And I see how it's connected and how it's familiar and how it's applicable. But here's the message. The message was not that Abram had to kill his son. The message in that story with Isaac was that in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And on Calvary, the payment for our sins, the substitute for us. So Isaac got to get up off the altar, and the ram was put on the altar. You see? So with types and shadows, they are not complete. It's not a complete doctrine, but it's perfect in its application. It's perfect in its origin and motive. Does that make sense? So don't try to get all the components of God in each story. No one died when Noah built the ark. That wasn't a story of penal substitution. It was that God knows how to save. God knows how to keep. And God shut the ark door and shut them in and kept them from judgment. That was good.
That was good. That was good. Amen. We can close up and go
get
home.
Get my own CD. We don't do those no more, do we, CDs?
Get online. It's on the app. When they started pulling apart the prodigal son that way, my first thought was, well, what about the wicked servant? Like, there was a debt that was forgiven, a covering that he could walk in, and he refused that for his own wisdom. After being forgiven 10,000 talents, the king's settling balances, brings them in, 10,000 talents. We don't know what that means. Anybody know what that means? $13 billion, according
to today's money.
In today's money. Thousands of years of wages. You can't cover the debt. It's impossible. So the king forgives, cancels the debt, and then the wicked servant goes out and decides, okay, now I'm going to operate in my own wisdom and require 100 denarii from this other person that owes me a few months' wages. And when he does that, he refuses the covering of the king and decides to operate in his own wisdom as if he hadn't just been forgiven an impossible debt. He throws this person in jail. The person pleads to him the same way he pled to the king. And while the king extended mercy and forgiveness, he hardens his heart and stiffens his neck and has this one that owes him thrown into prison. And when the king heard about it, there was a righteous retribution that took place. We know the story. He called him in and said, "You wicked servant, after all that I've done for you, after this great debt that I've forgiven you, you won't share any of that forgiveness with somebody else." The example being that we finance in ourselves sometimes this turn the other cheek. Yeah, nobody dies when you turn the other cheek. Nobody dies when in the prodigal son, but there's still a burden that has to be carried, and we are insufficient to carry the burden. So what does he do to the wicked servant? He says, release him to the torturers until he can pay the debt in full. Now, if I couldn't pay the debt in full out in the real world, I don't think I'm making a whole lot just being tortured. So you see, there's the picture of the wrath and the justice being carried out. And we need to read all of the scripture. We need the entire counsel of God's word. I love what the Reformed pastor said. The Bible is so helpful for us if we'll just read it.
Yep. I know this is news to y'all. I'm an emotional person. I'm an intuitive person, but I feel deep. I love deep. I hurt deep. And stories in the Bible or stories of testimony move me. And so when you see this story of the train, you know, I'm where I almost can't look at the film. And when you see the face of the father screaming, or, you know, I have a very hard time being around people in great pain, great sorrow. And for those of us wired this way, we need to understand that to be aware of the devil's tactics. That story has so many components in it that are applicable. The death of one for the salvation of many. But types and shadows are not perfect. And the devil will introduce stories related to doctrines and let you cry about them and be touched by them and lift your hand in a song about them to steer you away from the primary point. Was not that a little boy died or that Christ died. It's that he willingly, perfectly died in the plan of God before there ever was a train, before there ever were tracks. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. And that idea of gospel, understand, see, this relativism steers away from our wickedness, our lostness, thus eliminating the need for a Christ-centered substitution, which, if bought into, leaves the world unsaved. It's not just that Christ died for my sins, but that it satisfied God. That when he saw the blood, he passed over me and forgave me. And the world, in its ignorance and its pride, they want to be the hero of the story, not the desperate, destitute person that can do nothing for themselves. I remember early in my faith coming to the understanding, and I'm so grateful to the Lord that I saw it, when it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people can't help themselves. There's nothing. I saw it. I said, there's nothing I can do. I hear the gospel that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, that my sin has separated me from God. There's no way to reach him. But God, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me and gave himself for me. So when my soul hears that message, I don't try to do better. I cry out to God for mercy, that what Christ did would be applied to my life. The gospel is incomplete. That's why there is opposition to the virgin birth, because if the lamb is spotted or flawed, there is no gospel. The false gospels attack the immutability of God's word, because if he changes, then he's a liar. That mars the lamb, and the lamb can't be satisfactory. It is a subtle Trojan horse, if you will, in the church. When it comes through, C.S. Lewis is one of the most prolific authors. You can glean much goodness and much godliness from his books, but they're not complete doctrinal books. They highlight the theme. That was highlighting the victorious Christ. But the movies aren't doctrine. Books aren't doctrine. And if you can use this analogy, I've used it for years. Eat the ribs and throw away the bones. While you're watching the movie, say to your kid, Aslan didn't have to do that. That's not who he's paying off. That just, he died in his place. You can straighten that out. So it's not now, okay, I can't read C.S. Lewis. No, you can read authors that are sound in their faith, but eat the ribs and throw away the bones. How many of you ate rib bones lately? You don't need to do that. Just throw those out and enjoy that part.
In John 17, shifting gears just a little bit, when Jesus is speaking in the farewell discourse, and I encourage you to go read all of John. It's one of my favorite gospels. John 17, or 13 through 17 is Jesus' farewell discourse. He's talking to the disciples. He's about to be betrayed and go do the cross work. And in chapter 17, he's praying. This is towards the conclusion of his farewell discourse. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. Jesus is talking about the cross work he's about to go do. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son is glorified in the death and resurrection. The Father is glorified in the death and resurrection. The Son suffered my penalty and your penalty so that we can receive eternal life, being that we can share the gospel and we can pray to love the return of the Lord the day that he returns. And the Son, he returned to the gospel to be completely glorified in the presence of the Father. And all through John, you see Jesus coming. In John 3, he presents truth. We must be born again. In John 4, he reveals himself as the Messiah. He is the source of living water. In John 7, he says, I'm going to impart the Holy Spirit to you. All you that are thirsty, come to drink, receive living water. And John goes on and says, this is, he is referring to the Holy Spirit, which could not be imparted yet because he had not been glorified. In John 10, he says he's the good shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. In 14 through 16, he gives us the paraclete promises, five promises. He's sending the Holy Spirit to come alongside us. Then in John 17, he prays that we will be unified and sanctified by the truth of God's word. He completes the cross work in John 19. He's resurrected and returns to the disciples, imparting to them the Holy Spirit in John 20. And then he instructs Peter to feed the sheep in John 21. None of that was an accident. None of that can be set up and knocked off tilt. If we are familiar with the scripture, we understand why Jesus came to make atonement. He stood in our place. He paid a penalty, and he was my substitute. And he's my only covering. Glory to his name.
It was a real aha moment for me when they showed the video of the guy drowning, and the guy ran and jumped and saved him. And then the other guy sitting on the end of the pier, and the guy runs by him and goes, I love you. I'm going to die for you. See, there is an absurdity to all false doctrine if you know the scriptures. Like the magnet theory. Jesus said, see, it's part truth. If I be lifted up, what? I'll draw all men unto you. But if he was not paying for my sins, if he was just dying, then all the magnetized people are standing at the cross and they go, it accomplished nothing. But because he was paying for my sins and God accepted him, it's not just the being drawn, it's that it was accomplishing something for us. All right, Jason, one more and let's close it up.
Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Know your scripture and don't fall for the wise and cunning words of man's wisdom. And I've said it before and I'll say this and that'll be it. You can usually tell it's false doctrine because it elevates man to be the hero of the story. Once we get away from Christ being the hero of the story, we're on shaky ground.
Amen. Has everyone been served? You have your communion? Has everyone got? If not, you can. There's some in the front and in the back. Elisha, will you bring me mine, son? Thank you, buddy. We'll take in just a moment together. As you get older, these are harder to open and not spill them, right? My hands are just shaking. Yes, I do. If you can open this part for me, son. I ain't got no fingernails. I chew them off. I'll explain it later. Thank you, buddy. Very much. Can I read something to you from a gentleman I don't know? Saw it online. I just thought it was really powerful and it would conclude this part of the service. His name is Ryan Tieford. We are not living in quiet times. Actually, we're living in loud times. Everyone has an opinion. Deception is loud and compromise is even louder. But strangely, in this loud world, Christians have become quiet. The early church did not whisper the gospel. After persecution broke out in Jerusalem, they didn't pray for safety. They prayed for boldness. Lord, grant unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, Acts 4:29. And the Bible says the place where they prayed was shaken by God's mighty hand, his presence. Bold Christianity is not arrogance. It's not being combative, and it's not winning arguments online. Bold Christianity is being unashamed of the truth in an age that rewards compromise. I want to say it again. Bold Christianity is being unashamed of truth in an age that rewards compromise. The Apostle Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ when he was under Roman rule, hostility, and threat. Bold faith doesn't mean being loud. It means being anchored. And might I just remind you, for those of you new to our church, you know that song, My Anchor Holds Within the Veil. What's behind the veil? Christ. He's our anchor. Our anchor is above, like ships anchored to the earth to keep them safe in storms. We're anchored from heaven. The bold Christian today speaks truth even if it costs followers, refuses to dilute scripture for relevance, loves people without affirming their rebellion, stands firm when others bow to culture. This is not the hour for soft-spined faith. The darker the culture becomes, the brighter conviction must burn. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, and light doesn't negotiate with darkness. It exposes it. We don't need more influencers. We need more men and women filled with the Spirit of God, rooted in Scripture, and unafraid of losing comfort to keep conviction. Bold Christianity will cost you. Silence will cost you more. Do not be afraid to stand in the truth of the gospel. There's a local pastor here, I won't name at this time, who is a friend of mine. And he began to teach and preach that there are two salvations. That we are saved unto Christ, and then we're saved unto freedom. And I talked to him, and I might not have said the exact word he said, but it was, there's two salvations. And if we don't have both of them, then we're not redeemed. And long story short, I was speaking to him in love, and I talked to him, we shared the scriptures, and I said, you know, we can't walk together. If we hold hands and Christ teaches us what salvation is, and then you tell me there's one unto life, one salvation unto life, that's it, and one unto freedom. I said, no, I got both. There's one salvation, one Christ, one baptism, one Lord. And I said, I can't walk in fellowship with you. I'm not saying this to sound like a martyr. And to the Lord, he's going to stand. What's scary is to the Lord, I'm going to stand and answer. But I hung the phone up and I cried. And followed up on him a couple months later and I left him a voicemail. And no reply. We're not going to win every argument, but we can be faithful. We can be faithful. And it's not important how we're viewed on Facebook or online or even in our own family. You stand with the Word of God. It is the more sure word of prophecy. And if myself, another preacher, or an angel from heaven appears and preaches a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Now, I don't mean this for shock value, but I need you to know what that truly means in the Bible. Let him be accursed means God damn you. May God damn you, because the other gospel leads people to hell. It's a trembling thing. It's a fearful thing. It's a holy thing. And we have to side with truth. Even when people older than us, who have forgotten more Bible than we know, if they contradict the Bible, we have to step away and go, I can't stand with you there. This is a narrow way. And few there be that find it. But you can walk it. And you can walk it with humility of heart and to the best of your ability. But above all else, be found in him. Nothing added, nothing taken away. Let's stand together. Same night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He spoke to his disciples, says, this is my body that's broken for you. As often as you do this, remember me. Lord, I remember you today and your beaten body and how they plucked your beard from your face. And they beat you to the point where your visage was marred and your friends could not recognize you. And they ripped your back like ribbons with that cat of nine tails. And they put that crown of thorns on your head and they nailed you to the tree for us. You are my only substitute. And I'm grateful. We're grateful, Lord. Let's take together. And in the same night Jesus was betrayed, he took wine, he poured it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my blood that's shed for you. And in another place, he said, I'm not going to drink this again till I get to drink it with you in the kingdom. Can you imagine what that day will be like? Your pastor is the chiefest of sinners. If I don't have this, I'm done. There's no hope for me. But if I have this, somebody like me gets to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is a scandal. We remember you, Jesus, and your blood was sufficient. You are our substitute, period. And we have faith in you, God. Let's take together. in lieu of our benediction, I have a song that I want to play for us. And those of us that are older, I hope you enjoy this, because this, I was raised on this here, so.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to
this morning. Give me just 30 seconds. I need to talk to somebody here today. If you're in this room today and you're not a Christian, you don't have to be like me. You don't have to be like us. You don't have to go to this church, but you need a Savior. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. If you heard this message today that Christ died for our sins and paid the penalty, you can, if it's the first time you've heard it and it you don't understand anything else, you just go, I know me, and I know I'm a sinner. Pastor John, does heaven have enough grace for me? Yes. And whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray before you leave this parking lot, whether you're here in the sanctuary, you can come talk to me or Jason, or put your head on the steering wheel and say, God, I'm calling on you. In that moment, all of your sins are paid for by faith in Christ alone. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. God bless you.